Jill will tell you that there was a day, a Thursday, I believe it was, in Splott Markets in Cardiff, if that's familiar to any of you. It works on a Thursday and a Saturday. It can be a good place to find second-hand books. And my father-in-law was there as well. And Jill, I think, had complained to him. She does complain at times. Tim's got another handful of books. And there he is. Somebody stop him. He's getting more books and he won't read them. And they'll just be on the shelves and they'll get dusty in the house. And Jill's father said, leave the boy alone. He doesn't smoke. He doesn't drink. Jill has generally left me alone, so I do continue to amass books, and I just love them. I can't get enough books, but the space eventually does run out. But I love the feel of a book. I love to think, if it's an old book, who was holding the book before me? Sometimes you can see a previous owner's name in the front of the book. That's the trouble, isn't it? There are so many books. There are so many Christian books. Every so often I have to think about what book to recommend for the reading group in Tabor. And there's so many books. You go online and see there are thousands of Christian books published every year. Every month you see that there are new books that have come out. And are they as good as the older books? And is one author better than another? Somebody might tell you, you have to read this book, this new book that's come out is by so-and-so, the great preacher. You've got to read this book. It's hard, isn't it? And then all the sermons, imagine all the sermons that you've heard over the course of your life. And then we think of all the duties and all the responsibilities of the Christian. And we think of all the virtues. We think there are 10 commandments. We think there are 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. Many things that we're called to be and to do, and sometimes it can seem like a lot of things. And so a year or two ago, the phrase one thing came to me, and it was a seed, as most sermons are at the beginning, and then it began to germinate, and then it didn't do very much, and then a shoot came up. Months and months went by. Months, we might say, to use an analogy of frost, hardship, but also sunshine and rain, and gradually the thing has gradually grown, and I hope may flower this evening. So I want to take that phrase, one thing, Philippians 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. It's the one thing that Jesus commended Mary for in Luke 2, when they were together there in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You know the story, I'm sure. It happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. It's the same one thing that the psalmist desires. The Bible, after all, is one book, isn't it? And so the psalmist's desire is that which Jesus commends Mary for, and is that which Paul is pursuing in the words of our text. So David says back in Psalm 27, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. On a basic level then, this one thing is the pursuit of God. It's the enjoyment of the presence of Jesus Christ. Sinclair Ferguson is a very good writer and conference speaker. I'm not going to say that you should buy his books. You might have, like me, too many good books already. But Sinclair Ferguson says, although it's right to say that Paul the Apostle did many things, and of course he visited countless cities and established churches and preached sermons, and he was shipwrecked, he was attacked by bandits, he was in prison, he knew what it was to be hungry and thirsty, and so on. Many things that Paul did in the course of all his missionary journeys. Sinclair Ferguson says, rather, we should say that Paul did one thing in 100 ways. And that's the burden of my message this evening, that the Christian is a person of one thing, one consuming, dominating goal, one thing that obsesses us and makes us, in the right sense, fanatics. So the Christian life is a pursuit of God. It's a single-minded obsession. We are taken up with the one thing, or we should say the one person, the one that we know just through a glass darkly now, but then face to face. And I want to say at the beginning that apart from this one thing, everything else is waste and vanity. Some of you here have proved that in the course of your lives. To have any other pursuit, and any pursuits that are not dominated and taken up in the interests of the glory of God and the pursuit of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, they may be enjoyable temporarily, and they may win plaudits from the world, and the world will admire you, but it is waste and vanity and useless unless it's directed to the glory of God. That one pursuit is the one thing that won't cheat the pursuer. Every other pursuit, you're cheated. The drinker is cheated. The drug addict is cheated. The one who pursues pleasure is cheated. The one for whom work and career and promotion is their goal, they're cheated, because they'll never be happy. It will never satisfy them. It's only the one who has this goal who will be satisfied. And that's why the scripture says that the one who puts their trust in the Lord will never be put to shame. This is one of my many books. It's probably the oldest one. It dates from 1974. It's Jim Packer and Knowing God, and it's a book that's falling apart. I should wrap a string around it to keep it together. But it's one of those books that, obviously it isn't scripture, but it's a book that I found so helpful in all the ups and downs of my life as a Christian. And Jim Packer says about the wholehearted Christian, he says, it's not enough to say that he's earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees only one thing. He cares for one thing. He lives for one thing. He's swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he's rich or whether he's poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offence, whether he's thought wise or whether he's thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, whether he gets honour or whether he gets shame. For all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that like a lamp, he is made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach, work, and give money, He will cry and sigh and pray. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest till help is raised up from another quarter and the work is done. Actually, that's Jim Packer quoting J.C. Ryle. So it's J.C. Ryle within a book by Jim Packer. So doubly excellent. And I want to say that this pursuit, this one thing for Paul, has three aspects. And we want to say, firstly, that the Christian's life is a purposeful life. So everything is drawn into this single purpose. Everything is for him, for the Lord. You might be bringing flowers into church. You might be wrestling at your monitor with the accounts, with the church finances. It's for the Lord. It's for him. You may be in the kitchen here or at home. You may be in the garden. Everything is for him, for the Lord. Every single thing, the act and thoughts and the words and the instincts of every second are capable either of honouring or dishonouring the Lord. That's the way that we are made. Everything is for him. Are we involved in football? Are we playing football? Are we watching football? Are we reading? Are we at the computer? Everything is for him. Everything must be judged by this single criterion. Is it helping me on towards heaven? Is it helping me pursue this goal, or is it hindering me from pursuing this goal? The poet George Herbert has a well-known verse in a poem called The Elixir. He says, "Teach me, my God and King." This is a poem going back several centuries now. "Teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as for thee." Some of you find your employer to be very irksome and difficult and unreasonable. But the Christian, in one sense, is released from that, because we're doing what we do and we're seeking to please our employer, but behind them, it's for the Lord. He says, "All may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean, which with this tincture, for thy sake, will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause," and he's imagining perhaps a maid busy with a broom or cleaning the room for the master. "A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold. For that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told." Have you ever thought that washing and ironing and dusting, cleaning the car, ordering your paperwork at home, have you ever thought that all of that can be done to the glory of God? God is a God who loves order. God is a God who loves cleanliness. God is a God who appreciates and wants us to appreciate the beauty of his world. And we can appreciate all manner of skill. We can take satisfaction in a job done well. It's done for him. It makes drudgery divine. Everything's for him. Everything's to him. So the Christian's life is a life that is moving from A to B. your life might feel at times as though it is going round in circles and you encounter the same things, and it is true that fashions are cyclical, aren't they? They come and go. Every generation, people strut around in clothes which in 5 and 10 years' time they wouldn't be seen dead in. And then the next generation, very similar clothes are fashionable again. It's all vanity, isn't it? But we are going from A to B. So the Christian's life is a linear life. It isn't cyclical. It isn't that we're going around in circles. We don't believe in reincarnation. We're going from this world to the celestial city, from A to B. We're marching upwards to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Everything then is directed to that goal. Everything is tending towards that end. And our eye must be upon that. It must direct and govern everything we do. The meanest thing, whether we eat or drink, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. And we need to think perhaps less about how the world is now and more about where things will be. We need to think about the end of things. What will be the end of the wicked? They prosper now. They can be a bit cocky now. They can be self-confident now. You knock at their door and they say, "What can you offer to me? Everything's okay." What will be the end of the wicked and those that forget and ignore God and do not respond to Jesus Christ? It may seem now that it doesn't matter whether they accept or whether they reject. The skies haven't fallen in. The shops are stocked with plenty of food. You can still watch your box sets on the TV. You can play games to your heart's content, and you can involve yourself in eating and drinking and being merry, neglectful of the fact that there will be an end. And what are the consequences then of our sins? What are the consequences of folly? There's always a product, there's always an end result. We're thinking then about how that principle works, that we reap what we sow. So everything has a purpose, and the things that we sow now, the things that are done for Christ, are capable of bearing fruit in the future. But acts of folly, acts of sin, if we are not making Christ our one goal, then they are leading to an end of destruction, an end of hell. James wants us to see that things have this tendency to lead onwards, to reach a certain end. James 1, he's talking about temptation. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. There are consequences to the choices that we make. And the remarkable thing is that the purpose that Paul has pressing on towards that goal is exactly the same purpose that the Lord Jesus Christ himself had. Just read verse 12 again. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. There's a lovely identity of purpose. We're pressing on to be and to do exactly that for which Jesus Christ has always intended us. We were made to have fellowship with God. We were made to enjoy him and to glorify him forever. And pressing on to be doing that is the exact goal that our Saviour himself has. We long to be with him. It would be far better. But marvelously, he desires our fellowship. He desires to be with us. Jesus is a pearl of great price to the believer, but the believers together are the jewels for Jesus. And then secondly, in this life which is a pursuit of Jesus, the Christian's life is prioritized. So it's purposeful, but it's also prioritized. And this is very clear from what Paul says in Philippians 3. In other words, in pursuit of the goal, there has to be a certain structure. There are certain things that have to be dealt with. Things have to be organized in a certain way. Everything must fit into its proper place. There are things that, in the pursuit, must be left behind so that we can go forward, so that we can press on. Finally, Paul, recounting his experience here, has seen things as they truly are. He used to take a great deal of pride in his Jewishness. There was no one with better Jewish credentials in the world, virtually, than the Apostle Paul. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But he says, that package of things, those things on which I took my stand, those things I would happily parade in front of my peers. Do you know what I'm doing with those things now? I'm throwing them away. They've gone down the toilet, as it were, because the word that he uses there when he says count them as rubbish in verse 9 is literally dung. I count them as dung. Compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, those things, they're rubbish. They are dung. And I put them away. I lose them. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In practice, when we're in this pursuit, we prioritize our lives, don't we? We decide that Sunday will be the Lord's Day. We organize our routines around the Lord's Day. We make this a day for using every means that we can to pursue the knowledge of God. We rejoice to be with God's people. We dare not miss, unless we can help it, a sermon. We dare not miss the singing of the hymns, because we know in our sinfulness and weakness and in the natural hardness of our own hearts, because we would very soon grow cold and even lose interest in the pursuit. But God has given the Lord's Day, amongst other means of grace, so that we will encourage each other onwards in that march, as it were. And then we put this into practice. We prioritize this pursuit of God negatively, not by withdrawing from the world. There are some who have felt that, well, if I'm to be devoted to Jesus, I can't do that if I'm working in the world or if I'm at school or college in the world. I can't be devoted to Christ if you're asking me to stay in my relationships at home. You don't know what my children are like. You don't know what my parents are like. How can I be expected to rub shoulders with the people of the world and keep myself holy and still be making Jesus my one goal, my one priority? I know I'll go to a monastery or I'll go to a convent. I shall withdraw myself from the world. I shall live in a Christian bubble. Do I need to tell you that that's a huge mistake? Do I need to tell you that some of the worst and most depraved actions have been committed by so-called holy people who withdrew themselves from the world? No, we don't pursue communion with Christ being separate from the world physically. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And there's the challenge for the Christian, isn't it? We're in the world. But to think differently and not to be conformed to the way the world thinks, that's our challenge. And then also for Paul, it's the putting aside of all distractions. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2, doesn't it, talks about the race. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Most of you here are drivers. I don't know if you drive well or adequately or outstandingly. I don't know if you've had a speeding ticket at all. I don't know what your parking skills are like. But I know that when you're driving, distractions can be fatal. If you're a man and there's an attractive woman on the pavement and your eyes are averted even for a split second, there's danger. Even if you, let's say you sneeze and you can lose your concentration. Your passenger can be fidgeting or talking or busy pointing out a bird or an animal somewhere. But if you're not resolutely committed to keeping that car going in the right direction, you will very soon have an accident. So for Paul, he knows if he's going to be safe and if he's going to continue in that journey towards that destination, he will have to put aside all distractions. He'll have to be willing even to be considered strange or a bit fanatical, because he is just, in a quite a blinkered way, he is just focused on that one goal, and nothing else really matters to him. He takes no confidence in the flesh, verse 3. He rejects the circumcision party, again the beginning of Philippians 3. He rejects legalism. He rejects good works as a means of getting to heaven. He's very aware, isn't he, as we read into chapter 4, that clashes between people in the church can be a distraction, Euodia and Syntyche. And he's aware that there can be anxieties and cares. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He is conscious that the Christian can be just weighed down at times, and there can just seem to be so many competing demands on our attention and on our time. Cares, anxieties, burdens. He says you cannot afford for them to distract you from your goal. Therefore, don't be anxious for anything, but bring your requests to God. Use the burden, use the difficulty, use the complaint, use the suffering as a way of coming to God, as a way of even accelerating your spiritual progress and proving and knowing more about God and his word. But then he also says, thinking about prioritizing. And this is something which I think pastorally is so helpful. He talks about leaving the past behind. Verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended or to have reached the goal, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. And that's a difficult thing to do. And yet Jesus says, doesn't he, no one who with his hands to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Going back to the driving analogy, can you imagine driving the car on a motorway and always looking over your shoulder? That isn't going to work. So we leave the past behind, and we're entitled as believers in Jesus Christ to continually be able, in the world's phrase, to draw a line under our sins. And to say, our sins are put behind God's back. They're removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And my regrets and my disappointments and my failures, they belong in the past. I'm leaving those behind. In fact, my achievements, my best things, the things that people admire me for, the things I have certificates on my wall for, I'm leaving those to one side as well. I don't count on them. I don't invest in them. I don't reckon any value to them whatsoever compared to the surpassing excellence of Jesus Christ. I don't dwell on might have beens. Can you believe that in my late teens I made a folder at home, and I had on it what might have been. Isn't that sad? What might have been. And yeah, I suppose mentally, do you have a folder? What might have been? If only. If I'd made a different decision, if things had worked out differently. Paul is saying you cannot, for the sake of your own psychological, mental, emotional well-being, let alone for the pursuit of your goal as a Christian, you cannot dwell on the past. You cannot dwell on might have beens. The cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ is over all the past and all its disappointments and failures and folly and sins. And why should not God in the future restore the years that the locust has eaten? Isn't he able to do that? Does he not redeem your life from destruction and waste and vanity? So Paul then is reaching forward. I think the ESV has straining forward. There's labor involved. You can almost see the sinews of the Apostle Paul straining onwards. And we almost picture, you know, the still photographs when there's been a very tight finish in a race. And you see the outlines of the muscles, and you can see the muscles in the neck and the core of the body and the legs and the arm, everything straining to be the first to reach the line. It's one of the mysteries, isn't it, of the way that God works, that he works in us. In a sense, he does everything, and yet we do everything as well. We don't let go and let God. And Paul brings this out in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 12. You know the phrase, don't you? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you work out your own salvation. It's necessary to gird up the loins of our mind, as the Authorized Version, I believe, and the New King James says elsewhere. To gather up those stray bits of the ancient robe that would have hindered running and working sort things out, make sure that the Lord's Day is a priority. Acknowledge that for all the things of the past, whether good things or bad things, they don't define who you are, they don't define the course of your race now. God is with you to do a new thing. So we are reaching ahead. We are fighting, we fight the good fight, we are running, we are labouring. Colossians 1 verse 29 has it again. Paul says, to this end I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And again, there's an identity of purpose. The Lord is zealous for exactly the same thing. Our goal is the glory of God. Our goal is to be with him, to enjoy him forever. And the Lord is zealous for precisely that, for his own glory. Zealous to vindicate his own name. Things which in any person, in any human being, would be considered the height of arrogance. We couldn't bear somebody who was obsessed with their own glory. There are people about like that, obsessed with their own reputation. The Lord, he is zealous for his own name, his own glory, as it will be revealed in us. He longs for that day almost, well, certainly more than we do. That day when the whole universe will see the children of God made complete, perfect. And then lastly, the pursuit means, doesn't it, that the Christian's life is crowned with a prize. There's a prize at the end. Did you have prizes at school? I had some at school. I remember Sunday school prizes. We had books. It's strange to me looking back that the prizes I had for Sunday school weren't Christian books. I had a book of Shakespeare's comedies when I was 11 or 12 from Sunday school. That was 1973. I had Jules Verne, 20,000 Leagues Under the Sea. That was a Sunday school prize. And they're still on my amongst the too many books on my bookshelves. But we enjoy prizes, don't we? We like to keep them. We like to think that there's an achievement there that's been recognised. Well, there are rewards in heaven. There are such things as rewards. But the prize here is heaven itself. That's the prize. And that prize isn't a reward for achievement. And whilst it is true that it is he who endures to the end who is saved, we know full well, if we're honest with ourselves, that it is the faithfulness of God that will be shown to have kept us. His faithfulness. And the prize of the celestial city where the Lamb is all the glory. That will be his gift of grace to us. We're justified freely by his grace. But we strive, we press on. The hymn says, I wrestled on towards heaven against storm and wind and tide. Do you feel that you've been wrestling? Perhaps spiritually your shoulders and arms are aching. It's been tough going. There are times when it feels as though we're wrestling on towards heaven. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove. And the dews of sorrow were lustered by his love. Again, there's an identity of purpose. We look ahead to a prize. The prize of heaven, the prize of being with the Lord Jesus forever. The prize of knowing him as we are known. And Christ will have his prize. an inheritance of nations. Those verses that we read in Hebrews 12, the joy that was set before him. That's his goal, to have his joy and the Father's joy and the Spirit's joy completed when every single last one of the elect is brought to perfection, when we are glorified. So Paul anticipates the prize. Verse 14, the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Have you attained that yet? No. Have you arrived? I hope that nobody would say they've arrived. Are you perfect? No. But we press on. Another hymn, the eternal glories gleam afar to nerve your faint endeavour. Some of you have been to Malta recently. We went a year or so ago. And I still remember looking at the city of Mostar, an ancient walled city on a hill, and approaching it on the bus and seeing for the first time the gleam of the, there's a golden dome there of the church in Mostar. And, or is it Medina? It's Medina, the old city. But to see that gold gleaming in the sun, I thought, oh, I'd love to be there. And there was that direction then to my hopes and anticipations. The eternal glories gleam afar to nerve your faint endeavour. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. We're not there yet, but we press on. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the path that you've set before us, the narrow way that leads to everlasting life. Father, we pray for grace to plant our footsteps in your own, to follow duly in thy strength alone. Father, we thank you for every encouragement that's given to us. We thank you for every means of grace. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit speaking the word of God to our hearts and strengthening our minds. And above all, we thank you for him whom our soul loves. We do not see him yet. We do not yet see all things under his feet. But by faith, we know that that day is coming when every knee shall bow. Like Job, we yearn for that day when, with our own eyes, we shall see God. Our Redeemer shall stand on the earth. Father, help us in these things, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.